Christ the Bible, lesson number 49, December the 3rd, 2011. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We're now ready to begin to look at the birth of the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the unique one who was born of a virgin. Before we begin, we'll pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're under the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity, the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We ask you to sanctify and bless this teaching in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We have often given you the quote over the years. Dr. John Walvoord, the incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ, the central fact of Christianity. Upon the whole superstructure of Christianity, theology depends. In one sense, the remaining discussions of Christian theology as a whole is an amplification of the incarnation. Now, is it particularly important to us that we understand we must clearly look at the Christ of the Bible. Much is misunderstood about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Dr. Walvoord goes on to say, however, attention is directed mostly to the fact of the incarnation rather than theological critical problems related to it. A particular concern is the presentation afforded in the Gospels. Probably no portion of Scripture has received more intense examination. It has been the object of more theological debate than the four Gospels because they unfold the birth and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interpretation of the biblical revelation of the Gospels inevitably lays down the guiding lines for all other interpretation. The central character of the Scripture presentation of the incarnation of the Son of God has been recognized by all branches of theology. Those attempting to sustain the thesis that Jesus was only a man have lost no time in questioning the facts presented in the Bible and denying the virgin birth of Christ. A few have gone so far as to deny the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth because of the scarcity of extra scriptural literature dealing with the facts of his birth. B.B. Warfield in The Person and Work of Christ says, the rise of Christianity was a phenomenon of too little apparent significance to attract the attention of the great world. It was only when it had refused to be quenched and the blood of its founder and breaking out in the narrow bounds of the obscure province in which it had its origins was making itself felt to the centers of population. That drew it itself a somewhat irritated notice. The interest of such heathen writers as mentioned it was in the movement, not in the author, but in speaking of the movement they tell something of its author, and what they tell us is far from being of little moment. He was, it seemed, a certain Christ who had lived in Judea in the reign of Tiberius, 14 to 37 A.D., and had been brought to capital punishment by the procurator Pontius Pilate. This comes from Tacitus' Annals. Warfield goes on to say the significance of his personality to the movement inaugurated by him is already suggested by the fact that he and no other had impressed his name upon it. By the name itself, by which he was known, particularly attracted notice. This was uniformly in these heathen writers. Christ, not Jesus. Now, there is a reference in Josephus' Antiquities to Jesus. Suetonius and Claudius mentions the Christ, as does Tacitus and Pliny. beyond these two mentions by Suetonius, Stonicus, and Tacitus and Pliny. The three references beyond these great facts, the heathen historians give a little information about the founder of Christianity. Therefore, we must go to the Word of God to find it. The theological significance of the facts of the incarnation has undoubtedly been the main cause both of faith and unbelief. It is important, therefore, for a student of the incarnation to examine with care what the Bible actually teaches on the subject, and then to ascertain whether that teaching is self-consistent and justifies the belief of Orthodox scholars. That this is indeed inspired infallible scripture, though none of the four gospels is especially written as an apologetic for the Christian faith, the gospel of Matthew and that of Luke presents the historical facts according to the theme of each gospel. Matthew is especially concerned with the explanation that Jesus is indeed the King of Israel, the promised Messiah. Luke is concerned with the historical narrative and the facts are presented with the purpose of establishing the certainty of the historical background of Christianity. For purposes of the present study, which is not apologetic in nature, to assume that the Gospels are factual history, as normally accepted Orthodox theology, accordingly opposing views of higher criticism which tend to question the accuracy of Scripture's narrative, are not debated. This comes from, that completes the quote from John F. Walvoord, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we open our Bibles to the book of Luke. Chapter 1. Luke introduces us in an interesting way to what we have before us. Luke is the beloved physician mentioned in Colossians 4:14 by a close friend and companion, the Apostle Paul. He is apparently the only Gentile author of any part of the New Testament. We do know from Luke chapter 1 verse 2 that he was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is apparent that he was following Christ, observing him with a probably had come to Israel to consider becoming becoming converted to Judaism. He had been led somehow into an interest in Judaism. When Christ came on the scene, he began to follow the Christ. He was a physician by profession. He was primarily an evangelist, though, writing the gospel in the book of Acts and accompanying Paul in missionary work. He was with Paul at the time of the apostles of martyrdom, 2 Timothy 4:11, but of his later life, we don't have a lot of facts. In his prologue, Luke states that his own work was stimulated by the work of others. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He consulted other eyewitnesses, and then he sifted and arranged the information, verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. From the beginning is the beginning of the gospel story. The name, interestingly enough, Theophilus means dear to God, a friend of God. He is unknown otherwise, but the form of the address shows that he was a person of high rank. Though specifically dedicated to Theophilus, the gospel is slanted toward all Gentiles. His author displays an unusual interest in medical matters, as mentioned in Luke 4:38, 7:15, 8:55, 4:2, 18:15, and 22:50. Much attention is given to recounting of the events surrounding the birth of Christ. Only Luke records the annunciation of Zacharias and Mary, the songs of Elizabeth and Mary, the birth, the childhood of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus, the visit of the shepherds, the circumcision, presentation in the temple, details of Christ's childhood, his inner thoughts of Mary. Luke shows uncommon interest in individuals as seen in the accounts of Zacchaeus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 2, the penitent thief, chapter 23, verses 39 to 43, the parable of the prodigal son in Zacchaeus. I'm sorry, in chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. My eyes read double in what I was reading. The penitent tax gatherer in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. It was Luke who gives us the story of the Good Samaritan, chapter 10, 29 to 37. The one thankful ex-leper in 17, 11 to 19. There is in the gospel a special emphasis on prayer. 3:21, 5:16, 6:12, 9:18, 28 and 29 verses, chapter 10, 21, 11, 1, 22, 39 to 46, 23, 34, and 46. The proper place given to women is another distinctive feature of this gospel. Chapters 1, 2, 7, 11 to 13, 8, 1 to 3, 10, 38 to 42, 21, 1 to 4, 23, 27 to 31, verse 49. The writer also shows interest in poverty and wealth, 152 to 53, 416 to 22, 620, 24, verses 24 and 25, 12, 13 to 21, 14, 12 to 13, and 16, 19 to 31. 7, the book preserves four beautiful hymns, the Magnificat of Mary, 146 to 55, the Benedictus of Zacharias, 167 to 79, the Gloria in Excelsis of the Angels in 214, and the Nuncia Domitius of Simeon, in 2:29 to 32. This is the gospel of the compassionate Son of Man offering salvation to the whole world, chapter 19, verse 10. Since the conclusion of the book of Acts shows that Paul was in Rome, and since the gospel of Luke was written before Acts 1:1, Luke's gospel was probably written around about AD 60, possibly in Caesarea during Paul's 2-year imprisonment there, Acts 24, 27. For the date, the contents, and theme of Luke's gospel is Christ, the Son of Man. It narrates many of these events that demonstrate Christ's humanity. That's for the introduction by the Ryrie Study Bible. Dr. Charles Ryrie's Study Bible. An excellent introduction, which I agree with. Totality. Luke, then, is the gospel of the humanity of Christ. His human nature, his true human nature. Therefore, we need to look at Luke and consider what is in it for us. Here, we're not going to teach the whole book of Luke, but we need to understand the study. In the taking up of the study of one of the Gospels, it is always well to look at the relationship to the other three. Now, while we're not studying the Gospel, we're studying the main theme for the Gospel, the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ at his birth and all, and therefore we need to have a balanced understanding as we look at Luke. And we can look at other things that are related to it. We have four Gospels in the New Testament. The questions are often asked, why are there four? Questions asked, why do they differ one from the others? They do. Many people believe it would have been better, questioning the Holy Spirit here, interestingly enough, to have given us one continuous biography of Christ rather than four accounts, all written by different writers. But this was not the desire and the plan and the creative will of God the Father. All scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for proof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Corrected translation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Holy Spirit gave the scriptures to the men the way they were giving. By giving us four different records written by four different men, we have a stronger foundation for our faith in the stories of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Matthew 18:16 says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. God has given us a testimony not only from three, but four witnesses, each one written by the guidance and of the Holy Spirit. Another reason why he has given us four Gospels is to present our Lord Jesus Christ in four different aspects. Matthew, who, prior to his salvation, had been a Roman tax collector, hated by the tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people because Rome was their conquerors and their controllers. But he was chosen to present Christ as the Messiah, the King of Israel. He who had abandoned his Hebrew roots would come back to his Hebrew roots to proclaim their king. Mark, who was the youngest of the four gospel writers, presents the Christ as Jehovah Elohim of Israel's perfect, faithful servant. Most people take the book of Mark and try to put everybody to work in Christian work. Now, we have responsibilities in Christian work. But the issue is not serving the church, serving some religious denomination or whatever. Christ didn't come to serve man. We often hear that he came to serve man. No, he came, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," as is written in the book. He came to serve God. He is a servant of God, of Jehovah Elohim of Israel, God the Father. Everywhere in Mark's gospel, we see active service to God, and because we see active service to God, we see service to men. But the motivation has to be his service and relationship to God. John presents Christ as the manifestation of deity, the eternal Son of the Father, who became man to bring us salvation. He condescended. He deigned to become flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. You open the Gospel of Luke, though. Jesus is presented as man in all his perfection, the Son of Man. Luke's favorite expression. If we study the book of Luke, we'll see careful evidence of it. We're only going to study parts of it, so we won't, but I encourage you to study the whole book and read it through. We're going to start out and study the first couple of chapters to get a clear understanding of the Christ of the Bible at his birth. It's important that we do this. Luke dwells much on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, of course, is connected with manhood. As God, he had no reason to pray. He not only knew all, but he is God himself. The human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, never makes a move, except he looks up to the Father for wisdom and for guidance. Luke shows him praying as every important occasion arises. In the Gospel of Luke, Christ is also seen in the homes of various people, sitting with them, eating with them, and talking with them over their problems. No other Gospel presents Christ going out to dinner so often as Luke does. In other words, Christ had a social life tied into ministry, though not a social life tied into social life. Jesus shares their joys and sorrows, partakes of the good things that are presented to him. In other words, he shows us that it is not wrong to enjoy the good things of life if we keep the spiritual perspective before it. When you meet a man at a dinner table, you find out what he really is, it has often been said. Dr. Harry A. Ironside said he had read many biographies of Martin Luther, 40 or 50 of them in his lifetime. But he was always just a figure on a pedestal until Ironside read Luther's Table Talks. He says, "Then I felt that he and I were friends. I felt that I knew the man as I could have not known him otherwise." The accounts of Christ at the dinner table give us an understanding of his manhood, which we would not other get in any other way. An interesting concept of the Christ. Even though we're not teaching the Gospel of Luke, it is important for us to look at some historical background things, because we get into a thundering impact of Luke. Historically, Dr. Luke begins his Gospel before the other synoptic Gospels. Heaven had been closed for 400 years approximately. No prophet had appeared in Israel. They're called the silent years. The Maccabean period was a period when God had no dealings with the nation of Israel. Malachi closed out his dealings of a prophet. The Maccabean period was a period of great military heroics, revolution and rebellion against the governments that controlled Israel under the cycles of judgment that they were under. But God shut these years out because these were the days of the Hasmonean kings. The Hasmonean kings were Levites, the family of Maccabeus, the priestly order who took from pagan governments both the crown of Israel and the high priesthood, the priesthood bought and given by Gentile people. Malachi was written between 450 and 400 B.C. The prophet Malachi, the name means messenger. Some believe it's simply a designation of an anonymous writer. However, I agree that it is a proper name. He is not mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. About 100 years had passed since the return of the Jews to Palestine, the city of Jerusalem. The second temple had been built, but initial enthusiasm had worn off. Finally, a period of revival under Nehemiah, taught in Nehemiah 10:28-39, the people and priests had backslidden and became mechanical in their observance of the law, through lax in their worship. Malachi 1:7, delinquent in their tithing. Malachi 3:8, they could not understand why God was dissatisfied with them. Malachi rebuked the people for their neglect of the true worship of the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, and called them to repentance. Malachi is written in a unique form of question-answer method, 23 questions in the book. And then he closes the book out, and there is no other messenger from God. The Maccabean revolt comes about. The apocryphal books are written. 333 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered the Persians. 323, he died. Between 280 and 200, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the 70, translated by the 70 Hebrew scholars into the Greek language. To put this into a perspective, it was at the same time that the Great Wall of China was being built, circa 200 B.C., that they completed. In 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes had defied the temple in Jerusalem by offering the flesh of a pig, hog, swine flesh on an altar. 165, the temple was cleansed and restored to proper use by Judas Maccabeus. In 63 B.C., Pompey entered Jerusalem. Julius Caesar was assassinated. In 37 B.C., Herod the Great was appointed to govern Palestine. In 20 B.C., Herod the Great began to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is the period of silence. From the Seleucids to the Maccabeans. And then we come to Luke chapter 1. For as much as has been taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they are delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministered the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. From the historical viewpoint, Dr. Luke then begins his gospel in the preparatory time, just immediately before the conception in the womb of Mary of our Lord Jesus Christ, human nature. Gabriel would suddenly appear on the scene, the messenger angel who had been to Daniel, the one who stands before Jehovah, and pronounced the birth that was to come of John the Baptist. Luke gives us the background as well as the births of John and Jesus. Chapter 1 of Luke is unique because there are three songs, and Elizabeth's greeting to Mary in verses 42 to 45, Mary's Magnificat in verses 46 to 55, and Zechariah's prophecy in verses 68 to 79. Now, before we begin, there are two words that are important in this passage that should not be passed over. The word eyewitness is the Greek word autoptai. Auto, A-U-T-O, means that which is of itself. And opsomai, A-O-P-S-O-M-A-I, meaning to see for yourself. It means it would be an eyewitness. It is a medical term, which means to make an autopsy. What Dr. Luke is saying is, we are eyewitnesses to the life of Jesus Christ, and we have made an autopsy, and I'm writing to you about what we found out. Luke had undoubtedly talked to Mary personally in Jerusalem when he accompanied Paul on his last journey back to Jerusalem. He had visited Mary, got information from her undoubtedly while Paul was incarcerated and taken to Caesarea where he was held there, and Luke probably went back and forth to gather the information that he needed and understood. And from this, he gathered the stories of both John the Baptist, literally. He may have already known some of John. I'm not and knew some of the story already, but he got the facts exactly from Mary, as they were told. Now, the second important word that we're faced with when we look at Luke is the Greek word for ministers, H-U-P-E-R-A-T-A-I, meaning an under-rower on a boat. Now, if we take this down to a medical concept, and the under-rower would be the equivalent of an intern, Luke is saying that all of them were just interns under the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find from a medical viewpoint that Dr. Luke is telling us that as a physician and a scholar, he made an autopsy of the records of those who had been eyewitnesses. Now, that's a pretty thundering concept to think about for a moment as we look at it and understand it. But we have to understand something. As we look at the four Gospels present our Lord Jesus Christ in the four different aspects, Matthew promising to him as the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, Mark the present as Jehovah's perfect, faithful servant. Everywhere in Mark's Gospel we see active service to God and man. John presents Christ as a manifestation of deity, the eternal Son of the Father, who became man to bring us salvation. He deigned to become flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is his only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. But when we turn to Luke, Jesus is presented as man in all his perfections, like the Son of Man. Luke's favorite expression, as we point out to you. Luke was an educated man. He was a beloved physician and yet a very humble man. He never mentions himself either here or in the book of Acts. We believe, and we have every reason to believe, and many others do, that he was the brother of Titus, the older brother of Titus, whose name he also does not mention, though Titus was with Paul so consistently. He first meets Paul at Troas on the second apostolic journey. After that, Luke was almost a constant companion of the apostle. You read the book of Acts from the 16th chapter on, you notice that whenever Luke was with the company, he says, we or us. When he remains behind as Paul and the rest move on, he changes it to they and them. So the pronouns describe what was going on, not the personal name of him. He was a very humble man then, this writer of two books. I believe that he was chosen to write these books because Paul disobeyed God and went back to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. I've taught this previously on several occasions and things, particularly when we're dealing with the life of Paul. I believe God chose him just as he chose John Mark to write the Gospel of Peter. The Father takes away certain blessings from believers who are instrumental in serving him in unique ways that were called by him. He says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Judgment begins at the house of God. Moses was not allowed to enter the land because he struck the rock twice when he was told to strike it once the second time. Christ had already, the typology of Christ dying for our sins had been shown. He was not to strike the rock at all. He had struck it twice. He was to speak to the rock this time. He was not to strike the rock. He was to speak to the rock. And for that he could not enter the land. I think Peter's three denials of Christ cost him the opportunity to write the gospel that Luke was chosen to write. I'm sorry, that Mark was chosen to write. Just as I think that Paul would have written the gospel, would have been the one who wrote the gospel of Luke had he not fallen by the wayside and went back to Jerusalem when he wasn't supposed to, sent to them primarily to the Gentiles. He continually to go back to his own people, obsessed with them over the calling, because he was told his greatest calling was to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles. Luke is the gospel of the Gentiles. That's my humble opinion. We'll find out for sure we get to eternity future. But Luke was the constant companion. He was a highly, widely traveled man. He was a highly educated man with a scientific mind and temperament. As we point out to you, he was evidently a Gentile. First of all, his name is a Gentile name, and he writes for the information of Gentiles. Some believe that he might have been of Jewish descent from a totally Hellenistic family, but we have no reason to conclude that's absolutely true. His special object in writing this letter was to make clear to the Gentiles the facts concerning the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His friend, who was mentioned there in the prologue in verse 3 as most excellent Theophilus, we don't know exactly who he was, but it has been speculated in various likely logical conductions. He was the governor of a Roman province. He was given he uses the title given to high Roman officials. He was unquestionably a Gentile Christian who evidently held a high position in the Roman Empire, and Luke had become his intimate friend. So he wrote to him to give Theophilus a clear understanding of what had taken place in Palestine, but the Holy Spirit had a greater plan in mind than this. A greater plan in mind than this. Luke was to give to the world the story of the miraculous birth of the human nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something as we look at this. I'm spending a lot of time on the introduction of this for a reason. We look at the prologue. No gospel which shows the mind and love of God than this of Luke. None is more truly and evidently inspired. Nevertheless, there is none so deeply marked by traces of human hand and heart. This is a characteristic object in presenting Christ to us. Luke had the work assigned to him of the Holy Spirit to delineate our Lord as a man, both in body, soul, as well as in spirit. He was a trichotomous man. He did not have our nature of corruption. Luke does this not only as to facts which are related to him, but also in the course of teaching his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and practically a man we see and hear. A divine person, no doubt, at the same time a real proper man who walks in perfect dependence and absolute obedience, honoring God and honoring of him in all things. Luke saw in the Christ the human side of him in a personal and beautiful picture and way that he paints a picture of, without in any form or fashion questioning the deity of Christ. This is probably the reason why Luke opens his gospel with an address to a particular person, to a man. A Roman proconsul, undoubtedly, or some high rank, governor, whatever it was, probably a governor. He addressed it personally to him. You could not have Matthew consistently with the purpose and character of his gospel addressing it to a man, which is written about a king. Nor John, the Son of God. Mark, dealing with him as a servant of God also, is not in the personal nature that way. Looking at the introductory verses from I'll give you William Kelly's translation. Whereas many have undertaken to arrange a declaration concerning the matters fully believed in among us, even as they who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having through acquaintance from the outset with all things accurately to write to thee in regular order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest truly know the certainty of the accounts of things which thou hast been instructed. Now I want you to notice the uniqueness here. Luke was led by the Holy Spirit. As one who had a thirst and a loving desire, a real concern for the spiritual edification and growth of Theophilus, he addressed this gospel to him. The only other unique thing I can think like this, and it doesn't come close to this at all, but John Calvin addressed his institutes, first systematic theological theologies written by a Protestant, to the King of France, who had professed to be born again in Jesus Christ and become a Huguenot and abandoned it, and went back to the Church of Rome to be king, trying to convince him he had abandoned his spiritual heritage to which he was called. Luke was called to do this in a special way. It was not written just for this man, but Luke was concerned about his spiritual character. This would be in harmony with everything that we can learn about Luke, which we have to take from his writing. The Spirit knew that it was going to be, in accordance with the Father's plan, a message to the entire mystical body of Christ, the redeemed Church Universal. Yet nonetheless, it was a sign to one person, reminding us again of Paul's writings to Timothy, to Titus, and even more emphatically to Philemon. John's writing in 2 John and 3 John, specifically the two people. As we said, Theophilus stands as a man of high rank. I believe he was a Roman governor. Others have argued that he held a lesser rank, but I think he was undoubtedly a Roman provisional governor, because he says, most excellent, or his excellency. It relates to official position and not to his character morally as a man. It was evident that he was a born-again from above believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had had limited knowledge of the Word of God. Possibly his governmental duties prevented him from being in a local assembly somewhere where they were teaching the Word of God. Or perhaps he was in a place where there was no pastor who was concentrating on teaching the Word. You see, you get pastors who are busy trying to get people together and get them busy, and you have pastors who are busy studying and teaching the Word. You have pastors who promote themselves instead of promoting the Word. The object of the evangelist was to give him a fuller understanding of the people of the way. They were originally called the people of the way because Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, it is obviously that this time there were many accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ in vogue among Christians, and many spoken of here who had undertaken to draw up these accounts of our Lord were not inspired writings, though Luke does not charge them with evil intent in what they wrote, still less with falsehood, but it was clearly inadequate as being no more than the fruit of a human effort to relate to the matter. In other words, there were a lot of sermons on Jesus Christ out there, a lot of commentary, not inspired commentary any more than my tapes are verbally inspiration of God. I teach the Word of God. Whether I'm teaching face-to-face, teaching on tape, or teaching by writing, I do not speak ex cathedra from God. I am interpreting the Word of God as is revealed to me and as I come to understand it. And this is what sets the groundwork for Luke. We must always be careful that the difference between inspired writing and any other is not the other is necessarily false, but that the inspired one is simply absolutely true and chosen by God for a special work beyond that of anyone else. It is the truth of God seen in, with the special object that God always has in view when he furnishes an account of anything. Now, when I teach the word, God takes my feeble efforts and the promise my word will not return unto me void as long as I'm teaching the word accurately as I can, as the way I understand it. The Spirit will sift out the things that don't matter and help the believer who is on active positive volition understand what I'm teaching. They can be spiritually edified based upon what the word says, not based upon me. It's always the message, never the messenger. The gospel is not merely a biography then. It is God the Father's account of the Lord Jesus Christ as given by the Holy Spirit, governed by the special moral object that the Father was pleased to impress on it. This is characteristic of all inspired writings, whatever their form or aim. Inspiration excludes mistake, no doubt, but it does more than that. It includes a divine object for the instruction of the faithful, the display of the Father's glory as seen in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can conclude that these many biographers spoken of by Luke were not authorized by the Holy Spirit to write. Now, they may have entered on self-imposed tasks with the best motives, and some or all may have been persons in whom the Spirit of God was. They were born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And they were writing, as we said, sermons, but they were not inspired any more than one who preaches the gospel or seeks to edify believers in the teaching of the Word of God in a local assembly. There is a mighty difference between the leading of the Spirit in a general way, where flesh may more or less impair the truth. Listen to what I'm saying here. There's a weighty difference between the leading of the Spirit in a general way, where flesh may more or less impair the truth and force. An inspiration of the Spirit, which not only excludes all error, but gives what was never given before. Luke was inspired, yet he does not put forward his inspiration. What then? Who does? Matthew, Mark, John, Paul, or others? When people write an imposture, they naturally pretend to this or that and are apt to most claim what they are least or not at all. They may talk much about inspiration. Inspired writers, as a rule, take it for granted. It's self-proved, not posted up. A special character that distinguishes these writings from all others to the heart of conscience gives the believer the certainty of inspiration. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit working in us to teach us these things. The Holy Spirit not only excludes error, but writes with a divine object and communicates the truth as none but comes out of the triune Godhead. I have pointed out to you many times, Scripture is the thoughts of God the Father, the mind of Jesus Christ, the voice of the Spirit. But Godhead totally comprehends eternally the Word. Christ was the person of the Word, the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, God the Father, and the Word was God, God the Son. Within the triune Godhead, the Word was something real and eternal. These proofs are such, then, from inspiration to leave an unbeliever without excuse. Light needs nothing else to show itself. Now, I want you to notice something unique, though. One difference claimed between the many inspired writers in Luke's gospel. They had taken up the tradition of such as had been from the beginning of the Lord's public life, eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It was founded on oral testimony, but Luke takes particular pains to let us know that this is not said of his own gospel. He does not attribute it to the same sources as theirs, but claims an accurate and thorough acquaintance. Of all things, from the very first, Anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. He does not explain his sources any more than any other inspired writer, but he does contrast the character of what he knew and had to say with those who merely drew up a report from the earliest and best traditions. Now, the Spirit of God alone secures absolute truth, which no seeing, hearing, or research could ever affect. This comes forth from verbal plenary inspiration. It's high importance for us to take notice of, to pay great attention to. Others often overlook it. Like Matthew, he goes back to the first, and even goes before Matthew's relationships to go back to introduce the concept of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ. He gives us circumstances that only precede the birth of Christ, but he gives us an account of everything that's spiritually important pertaining to this. Forerunner, John the Baptist's birth. Thus, though Luke does so far say that it seems good to me also, as well as to them, nevertheless, he otherwise distinguishes his own task entirely from theirs. He never tells us how he had his perfect understanding of all things from the first. He simply lays down the facts. Now, not only is it unusual in the sacred writings, but also Luke has the human element so predominant that it would be somewhat inconsistent with it to dwell strongly on the fact it was God's word he was writing. He above all, therefore, would rather avoid bringing it out prominently or formally, though he proves practically the facts in every line of it. He doesn't put forward his inspired character as of interest, but he emphasizes the truth of God as unknown. The regular order was not that in which the events occurred. Such a mere sequence is by no means either the only order or the best for all purposes. To Luke, it would have been an arrangement infinitely inferior to the one he has adopted. He has written his account from the very first in a methodical manner. This is what you must understand. What the method is can only be learned from a study of the gospel itself. Luke is essentially a moral order that he classifies the facts, conversations, questions, replies, and discourse of our Lord according to their inward connection and not the mere outward succession of events, which is the truth, the rudest and most infantile form of record. To group events together with their cause and consequences in their moral order is far more difficult task for the historian as simply to be the chronicler and write it all down in chronological order. The Holy Spirit calls Luke to do it perfectly. Remember now, Luke is writing man to man, unfolding the goodness of God in man, the man, Christ Jesus. All that would exemplify humanity as in Christ and also as before God is brought out in the most instructive manner. This is the key thing. He writes for the help. He wants to help this Roman governor, Theophilus, to truly know, to have epignosis. The epignosis, the certainty of those things wherein he had been instructed. Now remember the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Epignosis is full knowledge, so the filling of the Spirit. Believed, studied, believed by faith, understood, and stored in the human spirit. Ready to move to the launching pad of the soul for application of doctrine. Scripture says, to him that hath shall be given. The Father takes care of those who know him, though they may know him imperfectly, and he would lead them more deeply into the understanding and enjoyment of what he has communicated to man. Luke is a book of details. God would have us to know details about Christ. Now, we're not going to teach the whole book of Luke, but we're going to draw some key things out of Luke at the beginning. that are important to understand the humanity of Christ. Luke takes particular care then in how truly his gospel was preached to the poor. In his gospel as a whole is addressed to the man of high rank, now a disciple. What a contrast between Luke 4, 6, and 7 and who he is addressing it to. An undoubtedly wealthy and powerful Roman governor, possibly a Roman aristocrat, though usually they were second sons or third sons, not as the first son would sit in the Senate. Circumstantially, there is no man so much to be pitied as to the truth of God or to need to the grace of God as one who is great in this world. Why? Because people in places of high rank and importance are the ones that Satan would seek to snare and use for his own service and work. Human good has done so much evil in the world. In contrast, the Word of God, because people sat on a crusade trying to make the world perfect instead of having spiritual impact in the world and doing everything from a doctrinal viewpoint. With a doctrinal motivation. Therefore, I saw where a little boy, I forget if he was 8 or 9 years old, was handcuffed in a school recently and arrested because he burped. I think it was in a gym class, if I'm not mistaken. I read it in the paper just either yesterday or day before yesterday. He burped in class. The woman teacher got offended. She called the principal. He was upsetting the school. The boy evidently had something to say about it, whatever. They handcuffed the boy and hauled him off to juvenile, not even 12 years old. One commentator said, these schools have taken a no-tolerance policy to start out with no knives, no guns, no weapons, no cigarettes, no alcohol, to no being human anymore. Kids will do things, particularly young ones, including fighting. We need to train up our children, not chain them up. I believe in law and order, but I believe that the Bible says train up a child in the way he should go. They're a child, not a slave. And when we need to teach the believers in Jesus Christ the depth of the Word of God. Therefore, Luke takes gracious care in presenting his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's very careful to present a detailed study and lay out the facts. Now, the first thing we discover then that we have to look at is that there is a special aspect toward men at large. The grace of God toward the Gentiles was being presented by Luke. Matthew presents him as the King of the Jews, and the emphasis is toward the Jewish people. We're not looking at him toward the Jewish people, we're looking at him toward God. Toward the Gentile from God, I mean, I got my tongue twisted there for a second. Now, I must point out something to you though. Some have found, as they thought, an insuperable difficulty to their admitting this to be the characteristic business of Luke, because we find, for instance, at the very beginning, a striking occupation of the writer's mind with the circumstances of the Jewish people before, at, and after the birth of Christ. Since none of the other Gospels introduces us so thoroughly into the whole routine of their state and worship with their relationship to worldly powers, first of all, the king that ruled over them, Herod the Great, in the next chapter to the Roman Empire. But we need to look into the depth of what Luke is saying. And there we will see there is no real inconsistency. Get away from surface teaching and milk teaching, get out into meat teaching, between such a preference as we have in Luke and the general regard that he pays the Gentiles the rest of the gospel. It has been said, it answers closely to what we find in the ministry of the apostle who had Luke for his companion labors. For although Paul was so emphatically the apostle of the Gentiles, the uncircumcision being delivered over to him as the circumcision was to Peter, we must never forget the fact Paul had a habit in every place first to visit the Jewish synagogue under the principle of the Jew first and also Gentile. Therefore, it is precisely in this order that the Holy Spirit led Luke to begin with the Jew, disclosing God's work in the midst of the remnant of that people before we find the intimations of his mercy toward the Gentiles. So far from inconsistency on the part of Luke with this purpose, the very introduction to the Jews in the beginning of the Gospel seems even to be morally necessary, because God could not so speak and go out to the Gentiles according to the analogy of his dealings from the beginning and his promise to the Jewish people unless there was first a manifestation of his goodness there and the unheeded effect of it as far as the Jews were concerned. The Father proved amply his mercy toward Israel before he turned to the nations. Israel would have none of him or his kingdom, the Gentiles would hear. Therefore, we find that although Luke's to be the Gentile gospel, this is the first full and bold outline presents to us the workings of God, the Father's grace, first of all among the Jewish people. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest, by name Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife were of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both just before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. An interesting introduction to a concept. The words of this passage that we had in Luke 1, 1-4 are so important because of the eyewitness accounts of what we've got. We have faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God suddenly says, the Holy Spirit breaks through after 400 years of silence. And Luke goes back prior to the conception of John the Baptist, just before that, and shows us that the angel Gabriel appeared to the baptizer's father as he served in the temple. John's parents were Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias means God remembers, and Elizabeth means his oath. Together the name means God remembers his oath. Now you ask yourself, when did God take such an oath? Look at Psalm 89, 34 to 37. Psalm 89, 34 to 37. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witnesses in the sky is faithful. Selah. The punishments would follow the disobedience by David's family. The Davidic covenant will remain forever. Back in verse 29, he wrote of Psalm 89, so I will establish his descendants forever in his throne, as the days are forever. The Messiah is the one who ultimately fulfilled the Davidic covenant by reigning on the throne of David upon this earth. He will do so for 1,000 years, beginning at the second advent. And then he will do so for 1,000 generations on the new earth in the dispensation of the fullness of time, and then eternally he will co-reign with the Father. Christ is now sitting on the Father's throne in heaven, not on David's throne. That's a future event. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth, and claim your promise it will not return void. We'll accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.